Morning.
Morning.
Have you ever wondered why more people don't believe in Jesus? Think about the words that we've just sung. God is a firm foundation. Jesus is our rock, the solid ground. More than conquerors. There's no condemnation. There's no guilt for those of us in Christ. Death, where is your victory? Jesus, the name. A name we can call in times of trouble. A song that comforts. A voice that calms a storm. All of us face storms. Broken vessels. Jesus takes our failures and our weaknesses. All I have is Christ. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. If you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. Now all I know is grace. What is there about the love of Jesus that people refuse or reject? Or, as my title says, from the verse at the end of chapter 9, that people stumble over. What causes people to stumble? This morning is the first Sunday of the month, and that means that we will celebrate communion. And what we do when we celebrate communion is read the Nicene Creed. Now, I'm not going to read it for you now, but I have the first line of the four paragraphs here. We believe in God the Father Almighty, we believe in Jesus His Son, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and we believe in a holy universal church. Now, chapter 9 of Romans has to do with the Jews rejecting Jesus, and certainly none of the Jews would reject the first statement there that God is, our Father is a creator, right? In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The Jews would be good with that one. But the second one, of course, was the problem for the Jews, that Jesus was the Son of God. Right? So Paul's trying to answer the question, why did the Jews refuse Jesus, who was their Messiah, who is their Messiah? Probably if you get past the question of Jesus and the difficulty with the Trinity, the question of the Holy Spirit is not necessarily going to still be a huge question to talk about. And of course the church that was founded on solid foundation of Christ as well. Now let's look at a few more phrases just briefly. The longest paragraph in the Creed is the second one on Jesus, and there's a big emphasis on the fact that He's God. Jesus is God. That's why He was crucified. Now the Romans didn't crucify Pilate. That's not why Pilate crucified Him. But the reason the Jews wanted Him crucified was because He claimed to be God. And they said that's blasphemy. Now, that is still a stumbling block for people today. People that I've talked to that say they've read the Bible, but they say, well, Jesus didn't really claim to be God. Maybe in the Gospel of John. Read it again. Jesus is God. In Romans 9:5 last week, Paul says that Jesus, comma, the God. Jesus, comma, who is God. There's very little doubt that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. And that's a stumbling block for a lot of people back in the days of Paul and today as well. Last week I kind of felt like I left off right in the middle, because I did leave off right in the middle, right, of chapter 9. And just, if you weren't here last week, or even if you were, you need a little catching up on your memory. Paul goes from the very high point of we're more than conquerors, which we sang again this morning, to the very low point of I'm filled with grief and sorrow because my countrymen, the Jews, the Israelites, didn't believe. In spite of all their privileges, in spite of everything they had, they didn't believe. Why? Well, first thing point he makes is it's not because God's word has failed. God's promises don't fail. God doesn't fail, right? And he makes that very clear as he talks about the promise to Abraham that came through Isaac, right? Not through Ishmael. As he talks about the fact that God, in his sovereignty, chose Jacob over Esau. And then he says also, he raises the question, is God righteous? Romans is all about the righteousness of God. And of course the answer is yes. But he says, quotes a verse in Exodus that he spoke to Moses, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, and have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Then we talked a little bit about Pharaoh, and then a half hour was up and I stopped talking. And I asked you, please come back this week, okay? So here we are, back this week, to pick up kind of where we left off with verse 19 of Romans 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, here are you, O man, who answers back to God. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So he asks the question. Or actually, here he's... Paul's not asking a question, but Paul knows the question that his readers, some of his readers would ask. Why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? Depending on how you read that question, who resists his will? I do. Anybody out there ever resisting God's will? Come on, yeah. But the intent of the verse, they seems to be, we don't do it successfully. We don't resist God's will and therefore foil God's plan. Right? We can't do that. Pharaoh couldn't do that. There's no way that we can mess up God's purpose by our attempts to resist God's will. Did Pharaoh resist God's will? Of course he did. Was he successful in messing up God's plan? Of course he was not. Paul then goes to the illustration of the potter and the clay. And there's no direct quote here from the Old Testament. I mentioned that chapter 9 does have 11 direct quotes from the Old Testament. Therefore, if you want to study Romans, you ought to read the Old Testament as well. But the potter appears as an illustration both in Jeremiah and in Isaiah. So there's clear reference to Old Testament that he's bringing this analogy about the potter and the clay. And it's another way of saying God is sovereign over us. Okay? God is sovereign over us. Now, most of the questions that Paul has raised up to this point, he has tried to answer. He's tried to reason through and give answers to questions. This particular question, to me, he's saying, don't ask it. You do not have a right to ask that question. This is kind of shocking. God's not afraid of our questions, that's for sure. So how do we understand this? Well, I'd like to speak briefly about Moses for a minute when God appeared to him in the burning bush and Moses started asking questions of God. God was, first thing he said, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh and you're going to ask Pharaoh to let my people go. Moses' first question is, who am I? God says, don't worry about that, I'll be with you. And then Moses kind of says, who are you? When I go to talk to the people, what's your name? What shall I give them? And this is where we get the I am who I am. The Yahweh, that the Jews wouldn't even say because it was such a holy name. Okay, Moses said, what if they don't believe me? Well, I've got a couple signs for you. Take your staff and throw it down, and it'll be a serpent. Grab it by the tail. Goes back to a staff. Take your hand, put it in your shirt, pull it out, it's leprous. Oh, that's not good. Put it back, it's clean again. So a couple signs to go with you. Then Moses says, I'm not very eloquent. I'm not a very good speaker. And the Lord says, and here's where we get the potter and the clay, I think, where I connect at least. Who made man's mouth? Who is it that makes people able to speak or not speak? And I think there's implied in Moses' question there, or his objection, that God, you made me the way I am. You made me slow of speech. So don't ask me to go talk to Pharaoh. But God says, go to Pharaoh. And finally Moses says, God, send somebody else. And this is two chapters worth of God patiently answering Moses' questions, but now God gets angry with him. God's anger burned against Moses when he says, please send somebody else. Okay? Because really, at this point, he's challenging God's authority. God is the potter and he's the clay. Whenever I think of this analogy of the potter and the clay, I think of what I sang when I was a kid. Which probably before most of you were singing in church. But great hymn. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. You are the potter, I'm the clay. Mold me and make me after your will. While I am waiting, yield it and still. That's a challenge that I think I have to face. Am I willing to let God mold me and use me the way he wants me to? He wants me to be used. Or am I going to object? God says, go share your faith with that person. Oh, I'm not very good at that. God says, go help the homeless or feed the hungry. Not very good at that. God says, go watch your grandchildren. Oh, really, again? But we need to be willing to be molded by God. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So here, when you read these verses, I think what kind of jumps out at you is the contrast between vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Wow. But we need to read carefully what it says about this. Because notice that the vessels of wrath were, at the end of verse 22, prepared for destruction. The Bible does not say that God prepared them. The Bible does not say who prepared them. All right? I personally am inclined to think vessels of wrath prepared themselves by their own sin. But at least make note of the fact that it doesn't say that God prepared them. In contrast to that, the vessels of mercy, it does say, verse 23, he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he, God, prepared beforehand for glory. God does prepare the vessels of mercy. That's a couple of illustrations. Of course, Pharaoh, again, is the obvious one. And the other thing to notice, I think it's really important, in verse 22, God endured with much patience vessels of wrath. God is patient. He's not anxious to judge. He's not sitting there, you know, waiting for us to make a mistake and zap us. How do we see his patience with Pharaoh? Well, seven times, I counted, in Exodus, Moses says, let my people go. Seven times. Every time, Pharaoh said no. If he had said yes at any point, just once, if he had said yes, I don't think he would have lost his firstborn son, and he wouldn't have lost his army and all his chariots. All right? So there's your vessel of wrath. The Israelites, on the other hand, were prepared as vessels of mercy. How were they prepared? Well, they were told, get a lamb, kill it, take the blood, put it on the doorposts, and the death angel will pass over you, and I'll take you and your children out of Egypt. And again, that Passover is basically what Jesus was celebrating when he had the communion that we're going to celebrate later. All right. So they were the vessels of mercy. One other, I think, example that came to my mind about mercy and wrath. The flood. How did God show his patience enduring for many years the people that eventually died in the flood? How did he show his patience? Well, who was the oldest man in the Bible?
Methuselah,
right? Okay. Younger folks, if you want a little arithmetic, go back to Genesis chapter 5, and you'll realize that Methuselah was Noah's grandfather. Methuselah had a son, Lamech, and Lamech had a son, Noah. And it tells you how many years they were before they were born, and you can just do a little bit of addition and subtraction, and you realize that Methuselah, the oldest man in the Bible, died in the year of the flood. I don't know if he died in the flood, but he died the same year as the flood came. That says something to me. That says God was waiting as long as he could. As long as the oldest man in the Bible could live, God was still waiting. And also Noah there is referred to as a preacher of righteousness. How did Noah preach? Well, he probably preached verbally. He probably told his neighbors, but I think he was preaching with a hammer and nail too when he's building the ark, saying that, you know, hey, Noah, why are you building a boat out here in the middle of the desert? We haven't seen rain in years here. And I think every nail that he drove, he's preaching to these people a message that God's judgment is coming. And they wouldn't hear it. So God endures with patience. the vessels of wrath. Now, he's just referred to the calling, not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles in verse 24, and then he quotes two prophets here. He also says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. It shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, is the remnant that will be saved. The Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly, just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So, Paul calls up the testimony here of two prophets. These were contemporary prophets. If you read the very first verse of Hosea, the very first verse of Isaiah, you'll see they ministered during the reigns of exactly the same kings, right? So they were contemporaries. But Hosea was in the north with the 10 tribes, generally referred to as Israel, and Isaiah was in the south with the two tribes, referred to as Judah, which included the city of Jerusalem. I think maybe Paul, I don't know for sure why Paul chose these two, but it seems like he wants to cover everything, right? North, south, the entire, all of Israel, he's covering prophets. This was right before the time of the Assyrian captivity, when the Israelites, the northern kingdom, was carried away. It was still another 100-plus years before the southern kingdom would be carried away to Babylon. But I think the primary reference, I believe, of these prophets, when you read them in context in a historical setting, is to the Jews, to the Israelites, again, to the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. But Paul seems to be using, and he's got... He obviously has the Holy Spirit guiding him as he writes this. He seems to be using this to talk about the Gentiles, saying that the Gentiles are called. Those who were not my people, you're my people. All right, Gentiles didn't think they were God's people, but God says, you're my people. All right. And then Isaiah mentions the remnant. And then we see this in Romans, several different places, where Paul brings up a topic and then expands on it later. In the book. So here we have the reference, remnant, verse 27. The remnant, only the remnant will be saved. That's going to come back in chapter 11 as we look at the future of Israel, that there's a remnant. There currently is a remnant, but the future of Israel is going to be more than a remnant. Okay? Again, God's grace. He said we would have resembled Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, it's true that Lot escaped, but anybody else make it out of Sodom and Gomorrah alive? No. Okay? So he said Israel would have been just like that if it were not for God's mercy and God's grace on them. What shall we say then? And I think this is a significant shift now. And it's not a chapter break, but it's a shift. What shall we say then? Usually he follows this with a question, but here I think it's more of a statement that he's making. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. All right, this is where I got the title for today's message, from that last verse. But let's go back to verses 30 and 31. What's the contrast? It's kind of an age-old contrast discussed among Christians. Faith and works, right? Faith and works. And what does he say here? He says, well, the Gentiles had faith. Wow. And therefore, they attained righteousness. What's Romans all about? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to all those who believe, the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. All right? Romans is about the righteousness of God and how we can partake in that righteousness. And he says, somehow, at least some of the Gentiles figured it out by faith. The Jews, however, the Israelites, didn't figure it out. Why? Because they were still after the works, the Pharisees. They were always after, 600 and some laws that they had, and you had to keep every one of them, all right? These are the works you have to perform if you want to be saved, if you want to have salvation. Now, he says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. This is a little hard to put it all together here. Because again, Paul quotes scripture, I think, even though he's writing both to Gentiles and to Jews, I think he assumes that either people will know these scriptures or that they'll take the effort to go look them up. But in verse 33, he puts two passages together that come from completely different chapters, Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. And he just kind of merges them for his purposes and puts them together. Which again, he's got the Holy Spirit helping him to write this. Do it, Paul. But now, I'm trying to understand what's he doing. And there's another passage that gets thrown in here as well that Jesus used. He said, the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Well, that's Paul doesn't quote that, but that's kind of tied in, I think, from Psalm 118. And because here he's talking about a cornerstone in Isaiah. But the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, he who believes will not be disappointed. There's two possible reactions here, right? There's those who trip over the stone, and those who believe in the stone and are not disappointed. So there's a very clear divide here. It's the stone of testing that is going to divide people. So let me actually read you. I want to read the one verse, Isaiah 28:16. I think it's helpful. Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. And that's the way it reads, but what I understand, it could also possibly refer to a testing stone. It's a stone that's going to test us. It's a tested stone in that, yeah, we can count on it. It's been tested. But it also kind of tests us. I think both here are true. A costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Or what I got from my reading on the Isaiah verse in Hebrew is, will not make haste. And as you read the parallel translations that I have on my computer, you get a lot of different translations for the last part of this verse, both in Isaiah and in Romans when it's quoted. But the make haste seems to be the idea in the Hebrew verse. And this just caught my attention because you remember back in the fall we had an earthquake on a Sunday morning before we came to church. And that was probably the more significant one. Then we went home that afternoon, and we're sitting around with the Buttermeers family, friends, Riddells, watching the Virginia Tech football game, eating pizza. About 15 of us packed into their living room watching this football game on a big screen. And another tremor came. Did people make haste? I was sitting on the couch nearest the exit, and they all got out before me. Kids, adults, boom, they were gone. Panic, right? So I think that's what he's saying here. I think that's kind of the idea. If you're firmly found, if you have the foundation of the cornerstone, then you won't have to do that, right? You won't have to run and hide. If we're building our lives on Jesus, we won't have to do that. Now, again, back to the New Testament, the translation is either disappointed. If you believe in him, you won't be disappointed. You won't be ashamed. And that's repeated not only in quoted here in the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10 verse 11 next week. You'll hear the same verse, you read the same verse again. So I think we have a dividing here of either you're going to stumble, trip and fall, or you're going to build on the foundation and you won't be disappointed and you won't have to make haste, so to speak. Now, I said the last little paragraph here of chapter 9, I think, is kind of a transition. The chapter 9 is mostly talking about God's sovereignty. chapter 10 is going to transition into looking at this question of salvation more from man's point of view and from our responsibility. And again, as we think about communion, and if you remember that when Jesus celebrated communion, the first thing he said was that one of you is going to betray me. That was before he did the bread and the wine. That's the first thing he did. He said, one of you is going to betray me. And again, the verse in Matthew, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. This was all part of God's sovereign plan, predestined sovereign plan, that Jesus was going to be crucified. He's going to go just as planned. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. I can't put them together, but the Bible clearly teaches God is sovereign, man is responsible. We're responsible for our sin. God's responsible in terms of his mercy when we turn from our sin. So, conclusion of the matter. In Paul's day, the Jews failed because they focused too much on works. Jesus told a parable about two men praying, a Pharisee and a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee's prayer was, oh dear God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy. I'm not a swindler. Most tax collectors were swindlers. Even Zacchaeus admitted it, right? He was going to give back what he had swindled. I'm not a swindler. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not unjust. But I give tithes. I fast twice a week. Thanks, God. See you later. All right? Kind of his prayer. The Jews just trusted in the fact that, yeah, that's all they had to do. Fast a little bit, tithe a little bit, check off those boxes. I'm good, right? No, not so. Somehow the Gentiles figured out that it all had to do with faith. Again, those of you here last week may remember I called the children up and asked them to work. We worked on a verse, Romans 10, 9 and 10, the dynamite verse, TNT. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. We're going to see, we have a responsibility. We have a part in this, and that is faith. It's not a part that merits anything. We don't earn God's merit. But we have to believe, all right? We have to do that. And so, the question then comes to each of us, what are we going to do? What am I going to do? What are you going to do with Jesus? Are we going to build our lives on him as a firm foundation that Jesus Christ as the cornerstone can provide? Or are we going to trip and stumble over different things about our faith, our unwillingness to confess our own sins, our unwillingness to admit that we need a Savior? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is a firm foundation, a cornerstone. We thank you, Lord, for him. And we pray, Father, for this morning, for any who might be here that are still stumbling a little bit over that and trying to understand that truth. We pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work in their hearts. Work in our hearts, Lord, that we might allow you to be the potter and us to be the clay, and that you would mold us and make us after your will. And Lord, we just thank you again now for the opportunity to celebrate communion and to remember once again, Father, that you loved us so much that you came to this earth to die for us and to rise again. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.